15, 11 to 32. A familiar passage. It's a tale about a father and two sons, you know it so well. Let me give you a little bit of background to this. We are in the last 3 months, and you must remember this, the last 3 months of the Lord's natural life. 3 months. He's coming all the way down from Galilee, all the way down past Decapolis, modern-day Lebanon, Perea, just the east side of the Jordan. And he's about to cross over Jericho and then all the way up about 17 miles uphill to Jerusalem. Whenever you read the New Testament, he's always going up to Jerusalem. Why? It's a high city. It's a high, if you've ever been there, Sue and I've been there once or twice, you always go up to Jerusalem. It's a long walk through a desert, but a beautiful Judean desert. There's a beauty about it which is staggering. But he's on the east side of Jerusalem. At this point, the Pharisees have already agreed that they're going to kill him. If you walked around here today, if you walked in our society, we would flatter ourselves to say we wouldn't do it again. Of course we would. He knows, because he's God. He knows they're going to kill him. Wherever he went, the Pharisees would try and be controversial with him, try and catch him out, trying to make him unpopular with the crowds. When I tell you, at times, you think the Bible says about a multitude, let me tell you, you could be talking about tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 people following him. People with cancers. People with multiple cirrhosis that wasn't identified then. People with all types of ailments, in agony, in pain. No health service. Couldn't afford the doctors, they were rubbish anyway in those days compared to today, with the technology. People who are desperate, people who are guilty, people who have done things in the past, and every now and again they cringe and say, I can't believe I said that. I feel so guilty. I can't believe I've done that to somebody. I can't believe I've done it to myself. And you know that God has seen you, just people like you and me, as well as his disciples. People who've made terrible mistakes in life and live with the consequences for decades and want answers. People who are saying, why did my child die? Why did my husband die? Why didn't they live a long life? Etc., etc. All come to see him. Some people asking about theology. Some people asking about life after death. Some people want to know how to truly be saved, like Nicodemus. You must be born again. So I would say to you, make sure before that time when the doctor says we can't do anything more for you, that you are truly born again. Why am I saying that? Well, as a pastor for over 30 years, I've come across church members from my church and other churches who were unsure at that point. That's not the point to be unsure. Now is the time to make sure you are truly born again, my dear friends. Are you born again? Do you know him? Who is life eternal? Going back to the parable here, 3 months before, Jesus is now surrounded by thousands of people. Right at the front are some Pharisees. They hate him. The Bible says they envy him. They are jealous of him. They can't stand him. They're obsessed with him. He knows he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And he's looking at these men. And ladies and gentlemen, they are given one last chance to hear the gospel. You know, and I know, when people don't like us. You can see by the facial expressions. You can see even through the false smiles, can't you? You can see. We've all had it. Jesus knew exactly what these men's hearts were like. They hated him. They hated him. And yet he's the very essence of love. Incredible, isn't he? And we would do the same, except for God's grace. They were the most religious men in the world, the best taught men in biblical theology in the world. And yet they were sons of the devil, as Jesus says in John 8. They served their father who is a devil. True, your greatest opposition will come from those who say they're Christians. Your greatest hurt will come and disappointment will come with those who say they're Christians. By their fruits you shall know them, says Jesus. And this shouldn't surprise us. It's how they walk, not how they talk, is the issue. Jesus is now breaks into three parables as he's facing these men. They're in last chance saloon, but their arrogance is forbidding them seeing. They've got one last chance to hear the gospel. If they don't respond here, the Lord never offers them the gospel ever again. Last chance saloon for heaven or for hell. Which one's going to be? Where's your family going to be? Where's your children going to be? Where's your grandchildren going to be? It's a wonderful story that's told to these Pharisees. He talks about, doesn't he, the lost sheep, saying, that's you. He's about the lost coin, that's you. And he's saying, even if you come to me, I will rejoice. Even though you want to kill me, I'm offering you love now. What would they respond with? This particular parable has four headings, all beginning with R, easy to remember. It has three plans from the son, one of the sons. Easy to remember. We're coming across plan A now. How they respond to this will decide where their eternal destiny is. You know what? I've been a deathbed of a number of people over the years. As a social worker and then as a minister. And I know this. It's the most frightening place to be. Especially without Christ. Theology or religion without Christ is nothing. With him, there is hope. In the bleakest days, in the bleakest times, in the bleakest days, at the darkest moments, there's that hope that if you're a Christian, cannot be crushed. Plan A is in verse 12 of the younger son. Would you say this is his request? It's a fair request? Let me tell you, let me take you back to Jewish society. The request is this. Dad, give us the inheritance now because I wish you dead, in verse 12. That's what he's actually saying. If you were a Jew, listen to this one, and the Pharisees, they would have gone, oh, that's terrible. Why? Because they had a strong culture in the Jewish town or village. They respected parents and grandparents. Now, they don't so much today, do we? But that's the issue, sad to say. But we used to years ago, didn't we? We used to years ago. I used to get further away from Christian culture, so that type of family breakdown appears in our society. And elderly and neglected. What's happening here? The whole crowd and the Pharisee were going, oh, what a terrible son. We know what the father should now do. Is it a reasonable request? Now let me tell you, when Jesus said these words, the whole gasp from all the Jews there, Pharisees as well as ordinary Jewish men and women, would have been shocked. You would have heard it. That's terrible. They would never, ever say those words. But he said them. It was the greatest insult a son could give his father. Can you say anything worse than publicly say to your mum and dad, you know what, I hate you so much. I despise you so much. I have no respect for you whatsoever that I wish you dead. Even today, that's bad. But in a closely knit structural hierarchy in the Jewish culture, this was awful. This normally would be a death sentence to any even a grown-up child that would show such disrespect or lack of respect to his mum and dad. He was wishing his own father dead. Money and inheritance only normally comes after a person's passed away, don't they? That's what normally happens with us, if we have anything left when it's time to go and the Lord calls us home. But he's just wishing his father dead. He couldn't wait for his father to die. The father had wiped his nose, changed his nappy, gone without things in life, sacrificed, brought him up, fed him, loved him, cuddled him, kissed him, And all he could do was say, "Dad, you're worse than trash. Would you say this life is totally deprived, depraved?" This was plan A, to get away from his dad. And the Pharisees and the Jewish crowd heard the younger son's request, and they just couldn't believe it. This is absolutely awful. And the whole village, this is what the Jewish society would have expected, the whole village would have expected the father, at the very least, to go up right to the son and slap him hard in the face. That's what would be expected. The worst thing he could have done is drag him out with the elders and the crowd outside the village or the town, at the gates where justice was done, and they would have stoned him. That's what would have happened in Jewish culture 2,000 years ago. Yet this father didn't do this, did he? There's no greater pain than your son and daughter publicly rejecting you. The greater the love you have for them, the greater the pain you feel when they reject you. The greater the love, the greater the pain. And those of us who are parents know, well, you're now saying, "I know what he feels like." The father was willing to endure the shame because he didn't respond, the pain of being publicly rejected, although he loved his son. Now, it's a true fact in life, those of us who are parents, our children will never probably love us like we love them. That's a fact of life, isn't it? That's the way it is. And maybe we're the same with our parents as well. Maybe. But nevertheless, the whole community would have seen this man as being pathetic, weak, and a bad father. And therefore, shame on him. And people would have been saying, "Shame on you for not responding. Shame for looking so pathetic. You're not even a man. Never mind a dad. The son must be right to leave you." In the end of verse 12, look what the father did. There is no anger. Just stunned, just being stunned. There's no cursing or righteous wrath, is there? In the end of verse 12, look what it reads. So he just divided his pension, his savings I was going to live off as an older man. He just said, "If you want them, you can have them." And yet again, the Pharisee would have been saying, "Pathetic creature." Even the Jews around him, even Christ's disciples would have been saying, "What is this? What a weak, pathetic man. He's not even a man. Bit of a wimp, if you ask me." And the father was let down, wondering where he's gone wrong. "What on earth have I done to have a son like this?" maybe he'd been saying. Deeply hurt, stunned, publicly insulted and yet silent with acquiescence. Tearful. And yet he signed away his own future and livelihood for this son, you'll agree. He doesn't deserve it, does he? He deserves the opposite, doesn't he? And not even when the son got the money, got the cash, you know what? There was not even, "Thanks, Dad." It wasn't even that, was it? You know what? I know one who, just like this father, was silent like a sheep before his shearers, who did not complain, nor grumble, or ever whinge, despite what they did to him. I wonder if you know that man. Look at verse 13, the first part. Just look at the urgency of this selfish love to get rid of his dad. Just get away from him as quickly as possible. And not many days after, as quickly as possible, "Let's get away from Dad. Let's leave home." The younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country. Couldn't wait to get away from his dad. As far as possible to get away from his dad. You know, a selfish heart, my dear friends, cannot afford to consider the feelings of others. You know why? Because it's too wrapped up with itself. You and I willingly sin because we forget God. Because they're wrapped up in self. Society sins because it forgets God and is wrapped up in itself. A selfish heart can't afford to think about others. And what it does, it justifies its wicked actions by calling people names or saying they're inadequate in some way. In some way, they deserve it. And therefore, that makes them feel I can justify doing anything or saying anything about anybody. If people rubbish your reputation, it's because they are selfish and they just simply don't love you. Same was happening here with this dad. He'd not done anything wrong, and yet he just took it on the chin, silently. And yet all the men would have been going, what a wimp, what a pathetic. It's interesting also that you note at this point, where's the older son? Say the older son, why don't you stick up for your dad? Why don't you say, hey, listen, why aren't you saying to the younger son, how dare you talk to dad like this? But you notice, the older son doesn't say a word, does he? The older son says not a word. I know of another one who willingly, against all rational justice, denied himself, took up his cross, and without any complaint, carried it to a place called the skull, a place of execution. In contrast, this selfish son sold his inheritance, the precious of his father, for a cheap temporary flight into pleasure. Look at verse 30. Look where he spent his money. In the local brothel. In the local brothel. That's where he spent his money. Today, it'd probably be on the internet, on porn or whatever like this. He just went into the brothel, spent all his money there. All that his dad had earned. Going without. Self-denial. It meant nothing to him. Pleasure was more important than honour or principle. This man was out without any honour as a young man. And according to younger brother, plan A was going great. Got away from dad, got all these women. Hey, when you splash the cash, you get friends, don't you? But they're only superficial friends, as you found out. And the Pharisees would have listened in shock. And at that point, they would have, when they heard all these things, they would have started to disown the father, and the community would have started disowning this father as well. So he too was rejected, not just by his son, not having his older son speak up for him, defend him, but also by the whole community. In fact, nobody loved him. In those days, what they would do is have a de facto funeral. They'd have a de facto funeral where the whole village would come out, and the father would declare with such a son and daughter, my son is dead. And the whole Jewish community would have repeated those words. He or she is dead. They were never mentioned ever again. They were dead. They were cut off. The father and the family and the wife would never mention the child's name ever again. They were dead. Let's look at the second R. The first one is man's rebellion. The second one is God's retribution. You know, the late R.C. Sproul, an American pastor I have a tremendous amount of respect for, he said this. He said, I've committed many sins in life, too many. Not one of my sins has ever made me happy. The best my sin has brought me is short-term pleasure, but never lasting joy. I'd agree with that. I've been a Christian 50 years. Not one sin has ever brought me joy. Has it you? Look at verse 14. After we read of him squandering all his money on selfish living, it comes to the day, he never gave his father a thought, but comes a day when retribution comes. The money ran out, a number of factors come in to make him actually a pauper. There was a great famine in the land, and then consequences of terrible economic slowdown, limited employment or opportunities like we're starting to see today. His pipe dream was in ruins. And all those he parted with, well, wait, they just crept under the nearest rock which they initially came from anyway. You can't buy friends, can you? You just can't do it. Only a fool tries that. Life was never going to be the same again for this young man. However, he was still full of pride, and this had to be discarded and taken away. He had to be humbled before there was any chance of redemption, just like you and I. You have to be taken down by God before he lifts you up. He'd have to swallow his pride, accept his sin, failure, the seriousness of offense, as a failing sinner before any change would happen. But that doesn't come naturally. That only comes supernaturally. So we come to plan B. There he is, penniless. All the whores he went with, they dropped him. All the friends, so-called friends, they dropped him. They're under the stone where they came from. Where does he go now? This is plan B. Out of desperation, living in the gutter of his own making, he seeks employment. And the only employment he can get is by going to a Gentile. Now, as soon as a Jew goes to a Gentile, the whole crowd around Jesus would have gone, "Oh, that's terrible." Why? Because if a Jew touched you and me, they'd have to wash at least 7 times because they saw Gentiles like you and me as being unclean. Just hiding a dog. They would never socialize with us. They wouldn't talk to us. So the crowd here, when Jesus said this, the sun's going lower and lower and lower. And the crowd are going, "Oh, this is awful." And the Pharisees are saying, "This is awful." And don't forget in verse 1 of this passage, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to those who've gone lower and lower and lower. The tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the criminals. He's talking to them. And the Pharisees despise that because they were the younger brother. These great sinners, they thought you had to be righteous here. The son's actually saying, "Give me a job." What the man says, "Oh, Mr. Jewish lad, Mr. Jew boy, tell you what, I know what you don't like. The greatest insult to a Jew is to feed pigs. In the backyard there, son, is pigs. The swine at the back in a pigsty. You want a job? Feed them. Live in their muck. Smell like them." He was doing it deliberately. And he went in the back. All he had to eat was cabbage pods. They're about 4 or 5 inches long. When they dry out, they're like brown leather. They give no nutrition to a human being, but pigs can eat them. They get something from them, but we get none. So he's eating this however long. Body's getting thin, losing weight, looking gaunt, hair looking absolutely terrible, smelling like a pig. And the whole of the crowd would have gone, "Oh." Even the tax collectors and the sinners would have gone, "Oh, this is really, really bad. He's beyond the pale. He's beyond any hope." In verse 15, he found that success has many fathers, but failure is absolutely an orphan. You know what? Church can feel like that sometimes, you know. Success has many fathers. Failure can be an orphan. We can feel like that at times. No one could help him because he was sitting in a mess of his own making. And now his life turned pear-shaped and his dreams have been dashed and he's now lower than a snake's belly here. And to everyone around, even his own heart, he looked a failure, an absolute failure. But you know what? In life, and I've said this many times to many people in the years in the ministry, God has to take you down before he lifts you up. He has to take away before he gives you something better. He has to take away and take you down before he lifts you up. He has to refine you. And sometimes that happens to churches as well. He has to take you down to lift you up, because he knows you will only pray when things are taken away from you. Your health, people around you, your family, your house, your car. He'll take all idols away and leave you with nothing. But then he gives you something far better, which is himself. Yeah, this lad had to realize this. He was in a pigsty, but this pigsty would eventually turn out to be the greatest blessing in his life. I wonder if you're being taken low at the moment, feeling a hopeless pigsty, fear for the future. It is not the end. According to the Bible, it could be the beginning of a glorious new chapter. In verse 16, he was humble, being taken low. He was now bankrupt, hopeless state, realizing that, well, I'd have to go back to Dad. He had basic faith in his dad. He knew his dad's character. He knew his dad was a dad of mercy and grace. Although the problem is, he'd horrifically abused his dad. Would Dad take me back? I know he's kind. I know he's a good man. I know what I've done. What an idiot I've been. And then we come to his repentance. And we read, the Spirit of God does the greatest miracle in this man's life. What does the Holy Spirit do? It reveals what he looks like before God. What is that? We read this glorious verse. Every person in heaven today knows what these few words mean. If you're on the road to heaven, you know what these words mean. He came to himself. In other words, you saw yourself as God sees you, and not as you see yourself or others see you. He came to himself, and he realizes, you know what I see is a selfish, immature, bit of an idiot. What have I done? What have I done? Look at me now. What have I done? Look at where I am. And then he came to himself, and this is the first step to repentance. It involves admitting your own sin before a holy God. He's already acknowledged he perishes with hunger. He said that, hasn't he, in the previous verse? So now he sees his true state before God, and he devises plan C, which is to go back to Dad. But how am I going to go back to Dad is the issue. And we see partial repentance here. He says this, partial repentance is this, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, in verse 18, 19, and against you, I'm no longer be worthy to be your son. And there's the partial repentance. Make me like one of your hired servants. In other words, it was partial repentance because the motive for his confession was the loss of money, the loss, the failure, the loss of lifestyle. He says this to himself, if I hadn't been so stupid and lost the money, the hunger, the loss of faith and lifestyle, I wouldn't be in such a mess. In other words, he's partial repentance and he feels sorry for himself, which is remorse, because of what he'd lost. Not the offense, the great offense he caused his dad. It's partial repentance. That's what it is. That's what we can do. When you're found out, but you still keep the sin coming later on, 10 minutes later, 20 minutes later, it's because it's remorse, not repentance. If you and I could see what the offense we've caused at times, we would repent. If I'm very honest, I can't even repent without the Holy Spirit prodding me, convicting me. I can say, sorry, Lord, and yet 10 minutes later do the same. Why? Because it's remorse. But when I'm convicted, the Holy Spirit says, this is what you're like as God sees you. And you're ashamed of it. You say, Lord, I don't want to ever do this again. Because why? Not because I've found out or I've lost something. Because I've offended and grieved your love. You deserve better than this. That's what it's about. He was now willing to return to his father, not as a son, he realizes that, as a day laborer. A day laborer who wears no shoes, live on outside his father's protection, outside the camp. He'd normally just have a cloth and a stone for a pillow. Cloth on the floor, stone for the pillow. He was scruffy. He had no rights whatsoever. And he'd just give a drachma a day, a few pence a day. That was it. They lived on the breadline. They had no future. He's willing to go back to his dad. And the prodigal is still in a ritualistic state, trying to appease his father's wrath, so he thought. He's trying to make reparation. But there's no grace in this at all. And then restoration. Look at verse 20 to 32. My time's gone. How strong is committed love? Ladies, would you fight for your daughter or son as they were babies? You would not let your husband touch them, would you? Or abuse them? You'd not ever let any other child abuse them. You'd not let anybody. You'd do anything to protect your children, wouldn't you, ladies? Why? Because the strongest force in the universe is love. How strong is committed love? Look at verse 20. You see the perfect example. Here we have a hurt, let down, abused father. And every morning, as he opened his window, he said, maybe the day, this will be the day who comes back. Maybe this will be the day I can hug him again, despite what he's done. This will be the day I can kiss him again. This will be the day. And he opens his curtain. He looks on the hill into the village and no sun. Then he walks away from the window and says, Lord, maybe tomorrow will be a good day. Maybe tomorrow will come back to me. Every morning I look for you, he said. Every dawn my heart just bleeds for you. That's what he would say. Because love never gives up, does it? It can't give up. You cannot stop loving what you'll set your heart upon. Love always hopes for the best, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices in the truth, doesn't it? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love always endures. It is the strongest force, not hatred. Here it is, the priority is reconciliation with love. That's what it's always about. And we read, when he saw someone one morning, he saw a little figure on the horizon, just got a bit closer, and he said, could it be him? Could this, after all these years, could it be him? He realized it was nothing more than a tramp. Scruffy, rags torn. Could this be him? Thin, gaunt, filthy. Could this be him? And what the father did, we read here in these verses, he ran out to him. He ran out to him. Two reasons why he ran. The first one, if any of the men would have seen the son, they'd have gone out and killed him because he deserved death. And he couldn't allow these men to kill that which he loved. So it was an act of protection. The second reason is that not one force in this world, no force in this world could stop love reaching out for reconciliation. And he runs through the village. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, if a middle-aged man pulls his gown up, shows his knees as such, and starts to run, every Jewish man would have gone, shame on you. No man does that. It's undignified. And as he would have been running through the village, yet again, that already despised him. The men and the women, as he run through, just on that alone, before they saw the son coming back, they would have realized what he's doing. You know what they would have done? The men would have come out and hit him, kicked him. The women would have spat upon him. In other words, he would have been beaten up as a man. This is beyond the pale. The whole Jewish crowd, the Pharisee, would have been saying, rightly so, pathetic as a creature, pathetic as a creature. Rightly so. At this point, he would have been filled with spit, bruised and battered, looking a terrible mess, but he still ran and ran through the village to his son. And then when the son saw him coming, he must have thought, you know what? Dad's going to come out. He's going to kill me, for sure. He's angry. He's going to kill me. But when he saw his father get close, and he saw he was beaten and battered, and the son, as a Jew, would have known what the people would have done to him. When he saw the spit hanging off his hair and hanging off his chin, when he saw the people kick him, and he didn't complain once, you know what he did? The son's heart realized, he's not come to kill me. He's come to love me. And all I've done to him, what amazing love. Completely undeserved. That's exactly what happened. The son come up, the father come up, he realized there's not a word mentioned. Love doesn't have to speak, does it? And the Bible says here, in the original Greek, he kissed him again, and again, and again, and again, and embraced him. The son was overwhelmed. You know what he does then? He fully repents. And he drops the line about, make me one of your hired servants. Why? Because he realized mercy is based completely upon grace. Nothing to do with works. It's all about receiving, not trying to appease. It's about realizing that the father was his substitute, getting punished in his stead, running through the village towards him. And he realized, I'm a recipient of mercy. I'm a debtor to mercy alone. Now, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said this. The very heart of Reformation is not fear, but repentance. Why? Out of love for Christ and his love for us. That's the heart of Reformation. It's not what we do that makes us Christians, you know, my friends. It's what we receive is that makes us Christians. The Father proudly takes his forgiven Son home. What does he do? He covers his filthy, smelly rags with a gown of righteousness. He hides his shame. That's what God has done to us. He puts shoes on his feet. Only a son, an honored son, has shoes on his feet. Therefore, you're not a servant. You're placed in a position of prestige and status, but you don't deserve it. You're spoiling him. And then finally, puts a ring on his finger. You are adopted. I've called you by your name. You are mine, he would say. And then the party, the rejoicing, the lavish celebration, verse 22. You know what? You kill a fatted calf. And in those days, what would happen as a father killed a fatted calf to rejoice? He would have said to everybody entering the house, the whole village, who just kicked the father nearly to death, he nevertheless invited them. And a Pharisee would have been saying, what's going on here? Why is he doing this? This son doesn't deserve it. And Jesus would have said, no, none of you deserve it. None of you deserve this. What the father would have done in Jewish culture, he would have killed the calf and the cow and put his blood at the entrance to the house, sprinkled it on the floor. And in Jewish society, everybody would have had to step over the blood to acknowledge the son has been redeemed. They accept that mercy has happened. They accept the price has been paid and full reconciliation. And the people came. They saw what the father had done, how he accepted the son. They learned about mercy. And they willingly stepped over the blood because the price had been paid on the nail. The substitute is standing before them, glorious before them. And therefore the father says, after everybody said he is dead, the father turns to his son, arm on shoulder, kisses him again, and said, this son, look at him. He's standing like a prince here next to me. Look at him. You said he was dead. I say he's alive. You said he was lost. I never gave up on him. He is found. He is mine forever. What a picture. What a picture. But can I just close now? My time's gone. There's one other R. We've had man's rebellion, God's retribution, man's repentance, God's restoration. Can I give you one? That is the reaction of the older brother. Have you ever asked the question, where was the older brother? Well, we read that this older brother was out of the father's house. We know that because it says in verse 25, 27, he had to draw near. He drew near. Why did he draw near? Because he was nowhere. Oh, he's the type of person that goes to church every week and does duty, but without desire and delight. They just do church. They go to the synagogue every week and go through the ritual of everything, but their heart remains completely stony cold as they walk out the synagogue door. That's this type of person. But he'd been there, he'd been a good member, he'd been there every week, he was popular in the synagogue, in the church, but you know what? He too had no relation with the Father. He just fodder. The father realized then that the old younger son didn't love him. His older son had never loved him. But nevertheless, he loved them. The Pharisees would have been going, oh, what's wrong with the older son? He does duty. He does duty. He's here every week. He'd never wept for his sin. When was the last time you wept for your sin? When was the last time your heart was bursting, saying, Lord, thank you for the joy you've given me. Thank you for saving me, Lord. Thank you for doing this. When's the last time that happened to you? His son here realized this. The Pharisees would have been saying, he's our man, he's our man. And the sinners and the tax collectors would have been saying, we are the younger son. What is this Savior standing before us? Who is this man? Who is this man that will do all this for the likes of me? They would have been saying. But the Pharisees, the arrogance, would have been saying, yeah, he's our man. Duty, duty, duty. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. It's like sitting in a fire but not getting any heat. He was officially, he called his dad's house his residence, but his heart was miles away. And there was never any consoling words for his father. Never mind, Dad. The younger brother's a waste of time. I'm staying with you, mate. I'm staying with you. There was never any of that. As soon as the oldest, younger son left, he left, but stayed a bit closer, that's all, but both far away. And the reason why he drew near, because he heard the same, he heard the celebrations. And he asked a young servant, what's going on? The reaction is like a spoiled child. You didn't do that for me. The father hears about this. The whole Jewish community in the party hears about this. And it shamed the father again that the son wasn't there celebrating with his younger brother. And therefore the father looked shamefully in front of people, and he goes out of the house to spoiled child, arrogant son, and pleads with him. And the Pharisees would have been going, yet again, what a failure as a father. He has no honor. His sons don't respect him at all. What a fool as a father. Could be, why? Because they don't realize what mercy and grace is. The father said, come in. Jesus looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, come in. Come in. Join the party. Come in. Even though he knows they're going to kill him, he's saying, come in. Come in. I don't know about you, but if people are trying to kill me, I don't think I'd be saying, come to my house. Let me love you. But there's one who has greater love than the likes of me. Thankfully. The older son would have thought it was all over the top. The father pleads with him. And look how he thinks of his younger brother, verse 30. He says, your son of yours. He's been with harlots. In other words, I don't want anything to do with him. He's a waste of time. The Pharisee would have been saying, yeah, he's our man. That's exactly how we feel. You know what? The parable's left in the air there, isn't it? Have you noticed there's no conclusion to this parable? Now, Jesus looking at these men, realizing in 3 months' time, they're going to kill him. They'll never hear the gospel again. They've got the greatest knowledge. They've had the greatest privilege. They've had the greatest teaching and upbringing. Yet they're all going to end up in hell. His eyes were pleading with him. Let me tell you what happens. 3 months later, the older brother, with 71 of his friends, catches Dad praying in the back garden. They go over to the dad and drag him through the streets as they're kicking him and spitting on him and punching him. The son stands up before all the elders of the city and said, this dad is a fraud. He's a liar. He's a bad dad, a bad father. And I can't stand him. I hate him for what he's done for me. And therefore, the whole village and all the 71 men that were there would have come up and they would have hit him, they would have kicked him and stripped him naked in front of everybody as an older man with no dignity. And then as the father's lying on the floor, he cried, you would hear him cry out, even in his weakness, I forgive you, son. You haven't got a clue what you're doing. And as he said this, the son picked up a large piece of wood and he hit his dad so hard that had killed him. Next thing I'll ask him, you've been very patient listening. I've gone a little bit over, but you've been very patient. Next thing I'll ask him, I don't know about you, but it makes me very grateful I'm saved. It makes me very grateful.